Ephesians chapter number 6. I'll read verses 10 through 14. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We are presently in the midst of Paul's metaphor. He's using the image of a soldier's uniform to re-emphasize several critical truths. These are not new truths that he's bringing up here, but things that he's already taught them. He uses this metaphor to stress how valuable these things are for the spiritual battle that they are in every day. Remember, the content of this letter was not written in a vacuum. They are a real church, real members, who are struggling with specific issues. And Paul has identified those problems and has been giving God's truth to help them so they can make the necessary changes to their life, meaning that he has chosen certain topics in this metaphor that address their specific needs that he's already dealt with previously. Every church letter he writes is different because every church is unique. Their struggles are different, and they need a different set of instructions and applications. We all need, regardless of whether we're in one church or one century or in one culture, we all need to put on the whole armor of God. We all need to make sure that we're wearing the belt of truth. But the specific truths that each person needs will vary. We are not all struggling with the same problems, but everyone needs to know how to apply God's truth to their weaknesses. We must all put on the belt of truth so that we are able to stand against the attacks of spiritual evil. We all need to know the objective, absolute, and unchanging Word of God in order to be effective in our battle against the world we live in, around us, contaminated with all kinds of spiritual darkness. We all need this belt of truth in order to combat our own flesh, our own corrupt nature that is attracted naturally to the fleshly things of this world. We all need the Word of God applied so that we can deal with the devil, who is wise with evil and seeks our ruin and is subtle in all of his methods. And it takes courage, brethren, to wear the belt of truth. We must know and acknowledge our sins constantly. We must be ready to confess them continually. And we must be willing to repent until we overcome our sin. And the belt of truth is our key to victory. The Christian soldier must apply God's word over and over again. This is our path to victory. This is what the belt of truth is for us. The belt of truth. This is the foundational piece of all of the armor of God. It makes the whole armor of God function effectively. We will not survive without it. All of us are tasked with the responsibility. No one is exempt from this exhortation. We must be growing in knowledge and understanding of God's word so that we know how to use the word of God skillfully. On a couple of occasions, both James and Paul in Hebrews reminds us that those who can use the word of God skillfully are those who are wise. Meaning, using it effectively in your life to deal with issues in your life. That's wisdom. In our continuation of this uniform, as Paul goes on here at the end of verse 14 this morning, we find that he mentions having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. In Paul's metaphor, he not only describes the soldier's armor, but mentions each piece as it would be put on by the soldier. The belt was the first piece. And then he put on his breastplate and would fasten it to the belt. He exhorts them to stand, and this is the goal, that we are able to withstand the enemy's attacks. But we will not stand without having. Having, this verb, is the action of putting on each piece and leaving it on. There's no doubt that we must grow in our use of each piece of the armor, but no Christian soldier will survive against the wiles of the devil without having their armor on. I know that life's experiences are going to teach you and train you how to use your armor better, but it's not about figuring it all out and then putting it on. He is saying, put it on. This is essential to your survival. And Paul is anticipating here in these verbs, having, that they are all responding to the truth that he has taught them in this letter. And the applications he has made for them, they're receiving those things. And he envisions them actively putting on or having on each piece. And he is describing their spiritual armor as each piece is being put on. And so he sees this church at Ephesus fully engaged in his exhortations. They're having, putting on. That's the process. They're having, as it were, on the belt, on the breastplate. And so he sees them engaged in his exhortations. Each man and woman, he sees them checking their armor to make sure it's ready for the battlefield. The soldier viewed his belt and his breastplate as actually one piece, primarily because each piece was dependent on the other and fastened together. There is an order, of course, what went on first, but together they made one piece of armor to the soldier. Our English translation doesn't capture this connection as well as the Greek language, but their connection as or forming one piece is definitely being stressed in the language here. Having on as one piece. The other pieces function independently. The shoes aren't attached to the belt. The shield's not attached to the breastplate. The helmet's not attached to either one, nor is the sword. But the belt and the breastplate become one. There's a reason for that. I trust will be made clear as we work through these things. The Roman breastplate was in Paul's day. You may have seen some pictures of this. It was a series of metal plates, like scales, many pieces overlapping each other and connected together to protect the midsection of the soldier's body. It covered all the vital organs. It was often referred to as the heart guard. It was much lighter and definitely more flexible than the breastplate worn by the Greeks. They had one solid breastplate in the front, one in the back, attached with leather straps. But the Romans had perfected the armor past where the Greeks had taken it. This vital piece of armor that we are considering here in Paul's metaphor is describing righteousness. Something about that breastplate and righteousness goes together. Just like the belt and the breastplate go together, truth and righteousness go together. The question that we need to determine is, what kind of righteousness is Paul referring to? As we become more familiar with God's word, we recognize that there are three primary kinds of righteousness mentioned in the Bible. Which one is Paul referring to? They are all connected, but they're not the same. Paul doesn't distinguish one from the other here. He simply says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's important for us to be familiar with the kinds of righteousness, these three kinds, in order for us to fully appreciate this piece of our armor and how it functions in our spiritual warfare. I'm going to introduce all three this morning to you, but focus primarily on one kind. Any study of righteousness, so we're focusing on this word here. We'll get back to how it relates to a breastplate, but any study of righteousness must begin, you've heard it this morning very clearly, with God's righteousness. It has to begin here. This is a quality or attribute of God's nature. It's often folded into the study of God's holiness and His justice. But like all of God's attributes, they all function together because they are all the qualities of one God. The other two kinds of righteousness that we will consider in the coming weeks flow out of this quality of God. They wouldn't exist if it were not for God's righteousness. There would be no purpose for the other two. So knowing and understanding God's righteousness, when we study it out of His word, is going to create an interesting response. It can be frightening, a frightening reality when honestly contemplated. Or it can become a comforting reality when contemplated. Because of sin, there is much that is unrighteous, not righteous, or without righteousness. Webster, in his dictionary simply says, unrighteousness is not conformed to divine law. Everything that does not conform to divine law is unrighteous. When the righteousness of God confronts unrighteousness, intersects with it, judgment must follow. We must understand that reaction of God in his nature to what is unrighteous. God's justice must judge all unrighteousness. And there is no escape from this judgment. The reality can be a frightening truth. It leads then to the second kind of righteousness. I'm mentioning all three. We'll come back to God's righteousness in a moment. But it leads to the second kind of righteousness mentioned in the Bible, and you've heard much of that already. Joe covered all three, in fact, when he gave his considerations this morning on Christ. God, in his mercy, has provided righteousness for sinners so that they can be made righteous before him. This provision came at a great cost to God. He must become a man, he must become our substitute, and he must bear in his body the punishment that his own righteousness demands. And only then can he impart righteousness to us. That he attained by the life that he lived on our behalf. And so that with that righteousness, we can now be declared before God justified. Being innocent of all our crimes, committed against the law of God, everything that has ever been contrary to the divine law of God is now settled in Christ for us. This second kind of righteousness through the centuries, the older authors referred to this as the legal righteousness because of what it produces. It produces justification. So the first kind is God's righteousness, and the second kind is our legal righteousness made possible by God for us. We had nothing to do with that. The third kind of righteousness, however, is produced by us. This is referred to as the experiential or practical righteousness, and the Bible has a lot to say about this also. A righteousness that is produced by those who've been made righteous by God. So as we work through these three kinds of righteousness over the next few weeks, hopefully we'll be able to recognize their impact on our understanding and our effective use of the breastplate of righteousness. But let's go back to the first kind of righteousness that I mentioned, God's righteousness. Righteousness is defined as being conformed to divine law or truth, as it has been spoken by God and recorded for us. God is righteous. Righteousness is living in perfect harmony with the truth expressed by his law. Some great truths will begin to come out of this. I'll give you a quote here by an older author who said, the righteousness of God is the divine attribute that describes God acting always. God acting always in a way that is consistent with his righteous, holy, and just character. The righteousness of God is not just the actions, though it includes his actions. The righteousness of God is his being. He is a righteous God. It defines his nature, his attributes. It's who he is. He is a righteous God. The scriptures tell us that because he is righteous, all that he does squares with his own nature. Everything he does. Think of it. God lives by his own divine law. He will not violate it. Everything he does squares with that which he has already defined as being right. One of the great Psalms, we'll come back to it in our considerations over the next few weeks, but look at Psalms 119. As you've already heard, the subject shows up frequently in the Psalms about the righteousness of God. Psalm 119 has 22 little segments to it. Each of them are like snapshots of a pilgrim's journey. And throughout this overview of the pilgrim life, there are common themes that do emerge from Psalm 119. And the pilgrim finds great comfort in the knowledge that all of God's decisions are righteous judgments. 22 times in these verses, in this psalm, you'll find righteous judgments referred to. And it speaks of God's judgments being right. And this is what brings comfort and peace and contentment to the pilgrim's life, especially, as you'll find it within the certain context, especially in the midst of difficulties, trials. Because the pilgrim knows there is a righteous ruler who governs all things. This is a game changer in my life 35 years ago. When I came to terms with an understanding of this reality concerning God, it gave me a sense of comfort and peace about life that I hadn't had before. And so, God's righteous judgments. It means that God is, the word judgment means his judicial renderings. God is seen as making certain decisions for your life. And what he wants us to know is they're all righteous. He doesn't make any mistakes. Everything that God decides is squared with his own nature. So let's just glance at this. Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. Much is said in Psalm 119 about God's righteous judgments, but let's look at this octave. Just a few comments, but I want you to see first and foremost how for a believer, when the contemplation of God's righteous judgments is considered, it doesn't bring fear, it brings comfort. It calms us. It gives us contentment and peace in the midst of the storm. And so he writes, from that position, by the way, as we will notice, in a very difficult time. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. So he is declaring what we've already defined. God's nature is perfect, it is holy, it is always just, it always does the right thing at the right time and in the right way because he is righteous. We must have confidence in that. Righteous art thou, O Lord. When is the last morning you got up and said the first thing that came out of your mouth when your feet hit the floor? Righteous art thou, O Lord. That sort of settles all of the issues of our life, doesn't it? And that's how the psalmist begins this section when he's in the midst of a trial. The first thing he cries out, righteous art thou, O Lord. He is not going to allow his mind and his emotions to take hold of him and cause him to think bad thoughts of God or to doubt him in any way. And so he rules over those moments by this declaration, righteous art thou, O Lord. And concerning my particular situation, upright are your judgments. Upright. He goes on to say, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded. And this word testimony denotes God bearing witness to himself. And it's usually referring to events, recorded events, whereby God has witnessed to us concerning himself. It's recorded for us to look at it. It's recorded for us to learn. Thy testimonies, as you have worked and interacted, your providential sovereign behavior as you interacted with human life and pilgrims, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Very faithful to what? His own laws, his own word. He will never behave or act contrary to his word. Thank God we can know about his righteous testimonies and he will always act consistent with who he is. David says, he expresses some frustration here about some things, but he is saying, my zeal, my passions, they have consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. David is burning inside of himself. Because there are those who are against him, and the reason they are against him is they have forgotten the words of God. Their life is no longer squared with the word of God, and they become an enemy to those who are. They have become David's enemy. It burns him. It burns him. Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. We heard that this morning through some of our readings and comments. Oh, do you believe in the purity and the righteousness of the word of God? Do you believe that? It is demonstrated in your love for it. When there's a situation, what do you want first and foremost? To go to the Word and hear God's word on the matter. That's the heart of David. I am small and despised. That's how he's feeling at these moments. That's how he's being treated. I am nobody, and I'm disregarded by others who have abandoned your word. I am small and despised. But what does that do to David? Does it cause him to waver? No, he says, yet do not I forget thy precepts. And so he is resolved to follow the appointed mandates of God. That's what precepts is referring to. God's appointed mandates. We find them in the old, we find them in the new. We've worked through a bunch of them already in the book of Ephesians. These are appointed mandates that God has given to his people. And regardless of what life may produce, regardless of what others may think of us, it really doesn't matter. We are resolved to follow. I forget not thy appointed mandates. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Do you think that it's going to vary over time? Do you think God is going to ease up in time? Do you think the way that it began before time, it's somehow going to peter out as we move to the end of time? Will it fade in eternity? Was it in eternity past? Will it be in eternity future? Absolutely. God's righteousness is eternal. And thy law is the truth. It declares the absolute, objective, unchanging truth that God has recorded for us. If God were to change his truth to accommodate a culture, he has altered his righteousness. And he will not do that. He will not make it easier for you or us in this time we live, because it's a very bad and evil time. So therefore, his righteous demands are going to diminish toward us. Absolutely not. Oh, but trouble and anguish have taken hold of me. These are very similar words, and one expresses the tightness. Things closed in around him, he feels the tightness. And with the tightness of his condition, his circumstances, he feels the pain and the distress of it. That's trouble and anguish. So David is experiencing some very difficult times. What a time to talk about the righteousness of God. What a wonderful time to get up in the morning before he says or thinks or does anything. He cries out, righteous art thou, O Lord, and all your judgments are right. What a good way to begin a day when things are going difficult in your life. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. So things are not going well. I'm feeling the difficulty. Life is sort of closing in. I'm feeling the stress as a result of it. What do you do? Well, David says, you do not forget the commandments. You do not forget the righteous requirements of your holy God. You do not abandon those things. And finally, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting, meaning everything that God has done to witness of himself will never change. God will not be a different God tomorrow. His testimonies are eternal. They tell the truth about the righteousness of God. There are many references. This is just a very fitting one that I think helps us as believers to understand that the righteousness of God is designed to bring comfort to our life. Hold on to it. Don't abandon it in the difficulties. And we can even say, as I've experienced, as I'm sure you have, that righteousness can bring guilt to the sinner, does it not? When you contemplate the righteousness of God and your own unrighteousness, which is not squared with God's character and nature, what will that do in your life? It's going to do several things. One thing is guilt. But let me encourage you, guilt is a way that God uses the truth and His Spirit to make the necessary change. There's many times I've had to say, in many repeated failures, don't take away the guilt. Keep convicting me. I struggle, but convict me. I don't want you to remove the guilt just because I'm struggling to live up to what you will for me. Guilt is your friend, not your enemy. It's meant to drive us to God, not away from Him. What a joy to know that our God is always righteous in all things, and He never veers. He is always right in His relationships to His own righteous word. He says that, right? I mean, he places His word above His name. And that means everything about who God is, He puts Himself into a relationship with everything that He has declared. And He has resolved as a righteous God to be right with those things. And so He has placed His word even above His own name. While the righteousness of God is a quality of God's nature that His children can place their trust in, the rest of the world should fear this quality of God's nature. As we consider the constant evil that is permeating our culture today, we know that God is put out of their thoughts. There is no way that our evil culture welcomes the contemplation of a righteous God. They can't. Humanism is a demonic religion that hates God, hates family, and all who live a righteous life. That's what we see evolving in our world, an unrighteous world, contrary, and has put God out of all their thoughts. One of the most startling passages on this is Romans chapter 1, but I think it not only depicts the days that Paul was living in, but I think it describes our culture as well in Romans 1. Considering God's righteousness and a world that is unrighteous, they don't know that they are on a collision course with a righteous, holy, and just God. Even though they deny Him, doesn't change the reality that they must encounter Him. And so he writes here, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so the first thing we notice here is God's wrath being poured out against a people who once knew, had familiarity. These are not ignorant people. They once knew the truth. But they have taken that truth, and it says now that they hold the truth in unrighteousness, or it means they hold back the truth concerning him. They restrict in their own mind the truth of these things so they don't have to deal with them. As if that's going to let them escape. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. He has declared it. He has preached it unto them. Our country has had the gospel permeate every corner for over 250 years. It's hard work. Can you go in Springfield and get away from the truth at some level concerning God, sin, and righteousness? But even if they don't have that, if they block that out, we're told in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has declared it night and day. Where can you go and deny the reality of God if you stop and ponder a blade of grass, a tree, a flower, the stars, the moon, the sun? Where can you go to escape that? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise. Boy, that has happened. Smarter than God, smarter than Christianity and its message. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. They hold many things above the value of God. Animals, nature, that is their God. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, appropriate for them. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Extremely difficult and dark things, they've been turned over to those things, being filled with all unrighteousness, all kinds of unrighteousness, fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. There is no common relationship in the family that exists in our world. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. The righteous nature of God requires him to judge all that is unrighteous. And there is no escape. The righteousness of God is inseparably connected, attached to his truth. You want to know about the righteousness of God? Where do you go? You go to the truth. If you want to know what God requires of you as a righteous God, where do you go? You go to the truth. His truth determines righteousness. We cannot know what is upright unless we know the truth. And the truth exposes all that is unrighteous. The righteousness of God demands that we know the truth so we can walk worthy and in harmony with the truth. God's righteous ways are the result of his righteous nature. And you cannot have one without the other. And so for us this morning, we must be fully persuaded as the people of God that God is righteous. We must get up every morning in the darkest hours and cry loud, "Righteous art thou, O God. Upright are thy judgments." We must be fully persuaded that God is righteous. We believe his righteousness demands that we are righteous before him. We also believe that his righteousness provides the gospel to tell us how we can be righteous before him. The righteousness of God is praised when we trust his decisions, regardless of the difficulties of our life. Not trusting is to deny that he is righteous. His righteousness will cause us to be aware, to feel the guilt for our sin, so that we can be cleansed in our confession. His word and spirit convey his righteousness into our mind and into our hearts. And to deny our sin is to call a righteous God a liar. It's to impeach him as a righteous judge. Beware of holding the truth, preventing the truth from producing the necessary change in your life. Be fearful that God would turn over to you, to your own imaginations. His righteousness is intended to drive sinful attitudes and behavior from us and to teach us to rely on his provision of righteousness for us, and to take great comfort in the knowledge that he is a righteous God who rules over all the details of our life. From this great declaration, God is righteous, comes the other two forms, which we will consider in the coming week. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ for us. And as John says, if you are righteous, you will do righteous. righteousness. So there's a third righteousness, a third kind. And that's our response. Bringing our life into conformity. Bringing our life to be squared with His truth, with His mandatory or mandated precepts that He has given to us. Father, we thank You for the knowledge that Your Word conveys to us about who You are. And while we, as believers, we understand the importance, we understand that there is fear in true wisdom. And I pray that we would have a sense of Your righteousness today, that we would be inspired by it, and that we would leave this place with a greater resolve to bring our life into conformity to Your mandates that You have given to us. Forgive us, Father. We struggle every day with these things, but may we always be a people who confess it, acknowledge our weakness, not deny it. And we pray as we continue to pursue that which is right, You would grant us the blessing of Your Spirit to be strengthened, that we might be able to do those things better that You have called us to do. Thank You, our God, for being a righteous God. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.